Good evening. Open with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. This is an amazing and important book, and we're starting a series now on Wednesday nights from now till Easter, working our way through the book of Exodus, and I'm going to do our opening study this evening with a little bit of an overview and then cover the first two chapters. So I hope you brought a sleeping bag. Not really. We won't be here that long. I want to mention, as we start, I'm going to read the first few verses, and then I'm going to mention four things that I think we need to get into our minds as we hear the Lord's word in this particular book. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Now, this is a reference back to the book of Genesis, okay? And we'll get back to this in a moment. But notice that Exodus starts with a reference to Genesis. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land, Egypt, was filled with them. Now, let's go back, and I want to mention some things. And if you're a note taker, I'll mention four things. And if not, these notes will be available on the internet anyway. But as we're looking into the book of Exodus and we're listening for the Lord's voice, bear in mind that we're in a sense, chapter 2 of a much larger book. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are actually, it's better for you to think of them as one book with five chapters. And this is chapter 2. Exodus is chapter 2. The second book of the Pentateuch is actually the second chapter in a much larger book. It was written by Moses, most of you know that, or collated by Moses, and there's no reason not to trust that that's the case, that's the tradition. There's no reason not to think that it was the tradition and that he didn't write it, even though you'll read, if you read on the subject, there's always people who argue about the Bible. They don't argue about anything else like they argue about the Bible, but every once in a while you hear people question authorship and stuff like that. Don't worry about it. The tradition is that Moses wrote this and collated it, and Jesus, that's what Jesus said happened, and that's good enough for me. All those in favor? Okay, all right. So, and he wrote it in the mid part of the 15th century BC. So it's in the mid 1446, right around in there. And again, people argue about dates from time to time, but don't let that bother you. The best research, I think, argues for the traditional date. So the mid-15th century, 1445, 46, 47, right in there. So 1500 years, the middle part of the second millennium BC is when this was written, and it was written at the end of Moses' life. You can tell because in the book of Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch was written at the end of Moses' life. You can tell because in the book of Deuteronomy, it traces out his last three sermons. So he wrote this and collated it for a very particular group of people. This was originally written to the second generation of Jewish people, the Israelites, who had come out of Egypt. And it's very important with regard to that, because this is a group of people who were raised in the desert. This is a group of people whose parents had disobeyed God and all died in the desert. This is the second generation after the generation you're going to read about right now. You're going to read about a generation of people who saw so many miracles, and then rebelled against God. And God said, fine, you can die in the desert. I'll leave you there for 40 years, and that's exactly what happened. And so this is written to their kids, okay, the next generation, who've never known anything except manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna for breakfast. And they've never known anything except the desert life. So as they came to Moab, the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're supposed to come in under Joshua. They'll come in under Joshua, not Moses. Moses writes the entire Pentateuch, including the Exodus, in order to inform these people of who they are. They kind of don't know who they are. They've got they have a history with God in which their parents were rebellious. They themselves have been pretty rebellious, if you remember what goes on with that generation. And so Moses basically writes all five of the first books, this entire first literary unit, the Pentateuch, to give these people a sense of identity. You have a history, he's basically saying, and it's God's history. God is the one who has actually accomplished this. You belong to God. And so it orients them. And so as you see in the book of Exodus what's going on, bear in mind the people who were receiving this for the very first time, this is reminding them of what really is going on in the world, because they needed to enter into the promised land under Joshua. Incidentally, Moses, the one who is crucially important in the Pentateuch, it's almost like a biography of Moses, the Pentateuch is. But he didn't take the people into the promised land. Joshua took them in. Moses received the law. And really, the law, very often in the New Testament, they will refer to the law as Moses. When they read Moses, Paul said, when they read Moses, what's he talking about? Reading the law. I just want to tip the hand a little bit, and you're going to hear this over and over and over in this series. The law didn't get them into the promised land. Joshua, whose name is actually Jesus in Greek. So I want you to see some of the importance of why this is laid out the way it is. Moses died on the other side of the Jordan, and the people demonstrated their inability to keep the law, even though the law was good. And God set up, and we're going to see a lot about that in this little series. But the law didn't get anybody into the promised land. It was Joshua that did. So the Pentateuch is the law, it's the Torah, and in it, what we're looking for as we read it is the reflection of the grace of God, and we're going to see that, and a pointer towards who the ultimate Savior is. That's what we're going to be looking for. So this was written by Moses, mid part of the 15th century BC, to a group of people raised in the desert who needed to be reminded of who they really were. Okay? Secondly, it picks up, as you noticed, it picks up right where Genesis leaves off. In fact, in Hebrew, it starts with the word and. And these are the names of the people who came. Why is that? Because if you just turn back one page, you will see that Joseph dies and all of Israel has come back down. Read from verse 22 of chapter 50 of Genesis. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But after 110 years, hope to shout, I'm about to die. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. Now, this is a promise to the patriarchs and Joseph. Remember on Sunday morning we were talking about this a little bit? And Joseph said, I know this is going to happen. I trust what God said. I'm about to die. God is going to visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham. You see the covenant promise? That he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear and said, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, the only patriarch that was embalmed, because he was Egyptian. Well, he was really Hebrew, but raised as an Egyptian. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Very next thing it says, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who were brought down to Egypt during the Great Famine. So this picks up directly. That's why I say it's chapter 2 of a much larger work. Now, just a little bit of a reminder. Remember the story arc of the whole Bible? Story arc of the Bible is what? Creation, fall, redemption, recreation, renovation. That's the story of the Bible. A good creation, a terrible fall, Genesis 3, from Genesis 4 to Revelation 19. That's most of the Bible that's sitting in your lap or on your computer, okay? Most of the Bible is the story of how God redeems the entire universe and gets it back under his control, back with him at the center of it, okay? And then the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, what? A recreation where God is at the center of everything and it doesn't need the sun anymore because it has his light and so on. And you're going to see this resonating throughout all of this account. So what he does is he, after the fall, then there's the flood. We won't go into the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But in chapter 12, he begins the redemptive plan through Abraham. And from chapter 12 to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, it's all about Abraham and his family. Because God said, I'm starting with a person who doesn't even know me, Abraham. I'm going to introduce myself to him. He's going to trust me. I'm going to take him and his wife who can't make babies, and I'm going to miraculously give them a child. And then through that child, miraculously, and you see the same thing all the way through, I will give him two sons, Jacob and Esau. So you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Jacob will have 12 sons. Those are the patriarchs listed in the first part of Exodus here. And that whole story is God saying, I'm going to save the world through a descendant of this man, Abraham. I'm going to create an entire nation out of nothing, Israel, named after Jacob's second name, Israel. And through that, I will miraculously change the destiny of the universe. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So with that as a background, when you look into the book of Exodus, what you pick up with is these people were sovereignly by God brought down to Egypt. This is about 70 to 75, including their helpers, were brought down from Canaan because of this terrible famine. God had already placed Joseph, if you remember the story, he'd already placed Joseph in Egypt as a prince. He brings Israel down, and they're only this just a clan, you know, 12 families. That's all, 12 families. They came down and they stayed in Egypt. And this is actually part of God's plan. And then he brought them to Egypt so that they could grow. Think of Egypt as a gestation period for an entire nation. Because he needed to put them in a place where they would not be dissipated by the culture. In other words, you say, well, why would they not be dissipated by the culture in Egypt? Because shortly after Joseph died, within the next generation, there was a new king, a new pharaoh, and he began to enslave these people. So there was an actual barrier socially between the Hebrews, who were in as a small nation within this larger nation, and the larger Egyptian nation. And you'll learn more about the Egyptian world as we go through this. But the Egyptian world was very upscale, very proud, very powerful, very wealthy, and very different from the Hebrew world. So God brings his people down, puts them in this situation, and he says, I want you to stay here long enough for you to grow up. You say, what do you mean, grow up? Well, there were some things that had to happen. Turn to Genesis chapter 15, because this actually comes into play. Very important passage, comes into play over and over again. Genesis 15 is God's covenant with Abraham, where it's been many years now that since God promised him a son, and the son hasn't arrived, and Abraham is kind of worried about it. And the Lord, we don't have time to do a full treatment of Genesis 15, but this is where the Lord reinstitutes his covenant. It's where at the point at which Abraham says, I trust you, God counts it to him as righteousness in verse 6. And then the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. And when they make a covenant, they cut the animals in two. Are you guys familiar with this? Because you should have heard it a couple times in our other series. But to make a covenant, they cut these animals in two pieces and lay them on either side. It's kind of gross. Think about it. Think about it. And they start with small animals and cut them in half, and then they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon you got half a bull on one half, one side of you, and the other half of the bull on the other side of you. And you're supposed to walk between these animals. That's the way they made agreements in those days. And what you're saying is, make me like these animals if I don't keep my promise. Okay? That was what a covenant was. So, in fact, the word covenant in Hebrew means cut. It means cut. And they cut the animals. And they said, we have an agreement. It is a binding agreement. I am bound to you in this agreement. Well, God does this with Abraham. God This is the God of the universe. He comes to a human that he has chosen out of paganism and converted to himself sovereignly. And God comes and he says, I promise you, you're going to have a son. And then he says, I'm making a covenant with you. And you would think, see, normally, Abraham would be the one to walk through. And Abraham would be the one to say, if I don't keep my promise to you, may I be like these animals. And that's not how it worked, though. In this particular case, God is the one in the form of this flame. He walks through, and Abraham falls asleep. That's really good news. Because what he's really saying in this covenant is, I promise you unilaterally, if I don't keep my promise, he says, I promise you, I will keep my promise and you will have descendants like the sand on the seashore. But if this covenant is broken, somebody will die. But the person who dies is the person who walks through. Okay? What God is saying is if he says, I promise you I will keep this covenant. If the covenant is broken, I will be cut. And he does not make Abraham walk through it. He puts Abraham to sleep and he walks through it. Now that points directly to the cross. But in the process, because Israel is so important, God says, I'm going to take you, Abraham, this is the Abrahamic covenant, and I'm going to develop this nation, and out of this nation, I will solve this problem that's in the world, this evil that's in the world. Now, look at the details in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's a terrible feeling, worse than you ever feel in the middle of the night when you wake up. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Look how far ahead he's planning. Sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They'll be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. God is always... I just have to mention, this is a sidebar. It's not part of the main thing, but God's already planning your funeral. You say, well, is that good news? Yeah. If you belong to him, if you're in the covenant, that's perfectly good news. All of your ancestors are already there, spiritually. So he says, you will go to your fathers at a good old age. You'll be buried at a good old age, verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, back to Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the people who lived in Canaan at the time, is not yet complete. Now let's go back to Exodus and let me point something out here. It picks up where Genesis leaves off because God created this small clan and then God brought this family down to Egypt through a famine. He ordained it all so that it would grow in Egypt. And then he preserved and developed this fledgling nation for over 400 years in a very difficult situation. You say, well, why did he do that? Because the nation needed to grow, but also because the evil of what was going on in Canaan at the time had to get worse. The Amorites had to get worse, and this was going to take time. We live in a world where the best thing to do is to do things as fast as you can, and that is not how God works. God says there's a timing to what I'm doing, but he predicts to Abraham, I'm keeping the promise. You will have a great number of people. They will multiply beyond your wildest imagination, but they will be slaves in another country, and then they will be released from that country. And that's what you're reading about in the book of Exodus. That's why Exodus starts with this list of the original 70 some odd people that went down there. Because God is saying, I'm keeping my covenant. And you're going to see this repeated over and over again. Take note, just as, again, it's kind of a sidebar, but I want you to see some of the poetic reality of what's going on behind the scenes. It's interesting because he uses two very different men and one pagan nation to bring about what he plans for his people to keep his promise. And the two men are Joseph, who was a Bedouin shepherd who became an Egyptian prince. And the other one is Moses, who was an Egyptian prince who became a Bedouin shepherd. And both of them have their roots in the Hebrew promise, in this miraculous nation that God has created. The Jews are a nation that God has created. And that is an amazing thing. And Egypt, the personification of all that is worldly in its present, in its ancient manifestation. It was the world. We talk about world think, that's Egypt think in the ancient world. And so you have God working in a fallen culture through unlikely people to bring about the absolute completion of the promise toward on his way toward redeeming the entire world. And Exodus is actually the story of how it takes place. Also note this. Exodus tells the most crucial and miraculous period of time, second only to the time of Christ. It's absolutely crucial what goes on. And I say, do you know what the word crucial means? Do you know what the Latin term? Comes from the word cross. Crucial. Okay? It means that this is the heart of everything. This is the most important thing that happens. The Exodus actually that you're going to read about in this series is the salvation experience of the Old Testament, and it's the most important thing that happens in the Pentateuch. In other words, what takes place in God taking his people out of Egypt, judging the godlessness of Egypt, miraculously delivering his people through blood over the doorposts, the whole Passover experience, then coming across the Red Sea, then meeting God at Sinai, receiving the law, which was their constitution for their nation, crossing over and entering into the promised land. The entire experience is the picture of salvation in the Old Testament. It's the most important salvation event in the Old Testament. In fact, Genesis, what we just went through a little bit, is the backstory to Exodus. Exodus is the heart of the Pentateuch. And the idea of the Exodus resonates all through the Old Testament. So you don't find a more important issue than what happens in the Exodus. And it's also the most miraculous. I don't know if you've thought of this, but more miracles happened in the Exodus story than at any other time in the Old Testament. And the only other time where that number of miracles takes place is the institution of the new covenant under Christ. So you got two generations of people, of Jewish people, that experienced the most cluster, the biggest cluster of super miraculous experiences recorded in the Bible. One is at the institution of the Old Covenant, and you see it in the book of Exodus. The other is the institution of the New Covenant, and you see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. In both cases, the generation that saw the most miracles turned away from God. In both cases. In the case of Moses, the law comes, and in the process of the birthing of the nation and the giving of the law, you have absolute judgment against Egypt, which is a picture of God's ultimate judgment against evil. In the time of Christ, all of Moses' miracles, almost all of them, not all of them, but many, many, many of them, the vast majority were destruction. They were judgment miracles. The 10 plagues, opening the earth and swallowing the guys that hated him and so on and so forth. These were judgment miracles. Why? Because it's all part of what the law actually says about the state of humanity. When you come into the new covenant, Jesus did miracles every single day, all day long. As long as the sun was up, he was doing miracles. He did so many they couldn't even record them all. How many of them were destructive? Only one. Do you remember which one? He killed that poor fig tree. That was the worst thing he did. He killed that poor fig tree. And because it represented apostate Israel. That was basically why he did that. Everything else was healing. Everything else was new. Everything else was fresh. Hold that thought. Hold that thought, because that's all part of how you look into Exodus and look for the Lord. When you look into Exodus, look what God's going to do. You've got judgment in the Old Covenant, and you've got salvation in the New Covenant, but you also, as we're going to see, have a lot of grace that God is so good to these people, even though they rebel against him. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So it's crucial and it's miraculous. And then finally, let me just mention this. I know it's a long introduction, But I want you to get a feel for this. I want you to be excited about the book of Exodus. I want you to say, yeah, you know, I want to live this out. It reveals God's redemptive intention. His real goal is to create a group of people he can live with. Do you ever wonder what Jesus said? When Jesus said to Peter, Peter said, you're the Lord and the Christ, remember? And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't teach you this, my Father did. And on this rock I will build my people. In the old covenant, he chose Israel and he said, you're my people. His goal for eternal life for the entire universe is to have a fresh creation and a fresh group of people who have been cleansed of sin and who love him for who he is and in whose presence he dwells. That's exactly what Exodus actually shows in the old covenant. Because in the first 18 chapters, there's lots of different ways to outline Exodus, but I'm going to give you 3 points because that's what I like. First 18 chapters, God delivers his people. He gets them out of Egypt, kills the bad guy, and he beats Egypt to a pulp. He beats Egypt, he beats Pharaoh to a pulp, and he kills every one of their major gods, all 10 of the plagues. Each one is against an Egyptian god. He blasts each one of them, and Pharaoh, who thought he was a god, tried to kill the Lord's kids. He wouldn't even let Pharaoh repent when Pharaoh said, I'll let you go. And God said, no, you won't. Picked him up by his hair, hit him one more time. Boom! There is this deliverance against the evil that Egypt had done against his people. In those first 18 chapters, that's what you see. And he draws the people to be with him, and he meets with him at Mount Sinai. And then in chapters 19 to 24, he shapes the community of Israel around him. This is the Torah. And you have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then you have the Book of the Law, which is the next few chapters. So chapters 20, 21, 22, 23 of Exodus, they show God saying, this is how you are going to be. This is what I want for you, morally, ethically, spiritually. And then this is how it shows in your culture, in the culture that they had in the 1500 or 1400s BC, in that part of the world, how the Torah affected the rest of the culture. This is where you get some of the rules, and we'll look at those as you go along. But really, all it is the Lord saying, this is how my life works in your community, and it's different than the world. So in this section, he now has delivered his people. Now he gathers them around himself, and he forms the community around him. And the last section, 25 to 40, is where he describes the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is not about making the people or shaping their community around him. It's about him living with them. And he has never done that. Throughout the whole world up to this point, God had never dwelt in a community with people. He knew the people. He had spoken to people. He had had the patriarchs prior to Abraham. He was in touch with them, but he never had a whole community to have covenant with him where he actually lived there among them. If you were God, would you live here? I mean, it's slumming. Morally, ethically, spiritually. And yet, you know what? The Lord doesn't feel that way. He says, I created this good. I'm going to make it good again. And I'm going to create a new group of people who are good. I am going to forgive their sins. I am going to transform their lives. And I'm going to make them a redemptive community. This was what Israel was originally meant to be, though they failed, and God knew they would. They failed at it, except for a small portion of them, the remnant through history. But this is what is fulfilled in the body of Christ today when the Messiah comes and he now gives us an entirely new spirit, a new life that actually binds us together. And this is the fulfillment of this is in the last two chapters of the Revelation, where you have a community in a new created universe where God says, finally, I'm free to completely love you and you are free to be completely good and we will have eternity together. Now, the picture of this is all in Exodus. That's what Exodus is really about. It's about him creating a people, delivering them by grace, giving them his law, which they cannot keep. Nevertheless, he stays with them, puts the sacrificial system in there so they can be forgiven on a daily basis. Even though they're rebelling against him, they can still be forgiven on a daily basis. And then he says, now this is my plan for the universe. My plan for the universe is that I will live among my people. So all of this is in the book of Exodus. Isn't that cool? It's a reminder that God keeps his promises. And, you know, as a Christian, you've been joined to this. This is actually, I'm folding this note, but don't, I've got two more. Don't think we're done. I want you to get a little bit excited and a little bit enthused about how God keeps his promises, and not just see Exodus as a bunch of arcane details, or especially not dumb rules, because you come across things in the Old Testament, people say, well, that's a dumb rule. You will see as you read it that it made a lot of sense to those people. And the heart of what God is saying is still true to this very day. So now let's look at the first two chapters. And this is actually where you see, and we'll kind of go a little bit rapidly through it, the desperate need and the redeeming mediator. I want you to see that. Chapter one is the desperate need. It's been some 400 years now, and the people have been in slavery, and it's gotten worse and worse. Chapter one, you're going to see God's plan working and the people multiplying, fulfillment, direct fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why they're named in the first seven verses. But you're going to see that this fulfillment of God's plan includes stress. Which, boy, we hate that part. I love hearing God's plans being fulfilled. What I hate is the stress. But I call it the beginning of birth pangs, because this nation is going to be born, and birth isn't painless. Ask any of the moms. On the other hand, new life is happening. So there is this stress that you're going to see through here. And the result of that, by the end of chapter one, what you see is prayer and action. And it's interesting, because the more the stress is on, that's when we actually do our best praying. I know we... Don't we? I mean, don't we cry out to God when the stress is high, right? Okay, so now let's look. Now, there arose a king, verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus, there arose a king, a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Behold, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let's be smart about this, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and then escape from the lands. They had become an extremely important part of the economy of Egypt, because they were a slave population, and they needed them in Egypt. But they were such a big population that it was scary to the Egyptians. And remember, there's a big difference. The Egyptians look different, they act different, they have a different language. And had you been there at the time, I know you think you would have liked to be around the Hebrews, but if you're a typical American, you would have liked the Egyptians better. They were more wealthy. They were more upscale. They had a bigger, better army. They had everything going for them. And so they're looking at this going, these people are scruffy. They need a bath. The Egyptians actually took baths. The Hebrews, not so much. The Hebrews were folks from the mountains. Well, we could, you know. Think Duck Dynasty, okay? This is the Hebrews. Duck Dynasty in downtown Manhattan, okay? So the Egyptians are saying, we can't let these people have too many weapons. We're worried. So, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, verse 11, with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. So see how the Lord's keeping the promise against the odds. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shiphrah, the other was Puah. And these probably are the senior midwives who oversaw all the midwives, because it's a much bigger group than could be handled by just two midwives. So these are probably the administrative head of the midwifery industry or whatever. And he says to them, look, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool when they're having their baby, if it is a son, you kill him. If it's a daughter, you let her live. So we're going to control the population in this way. The midwives, on the other hand, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and he said to them, why have you done this? And let these male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, they lied. Basically, they lied. They said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So, and you would say to yourself, now look at this. This creates a moral dilemma, don't you think? Because people say, well, it's never right to lie. Well, then you would think God would rebuke them, but he doesn't. Verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, they honored human life. Because they feared God, he gave them families. And what does that mean? It means they probably didn't. Maybe they couldn't have kids. Maybe that's how they got into the midwife business. They didn't have any kids of their own to take care of. Who knows? But it says that God blessed them. And then Pharaoh commanded all of his people. Now notice the difference here. It wasn't working just dealing with the midwives. So then he puts a hit order out open to all his people to throw any baby Hebrews in the river. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but let every daughter live. What a horrible thing to do. Pharaoh thought he was a god. He was one of the deities of Egypt. And he saw this threat to his people, and so he's saying, kill the infants. God actually values human life. And we live in a culture. The Egyptians would have loved some of the technology we have to be able to kill unborn infants. They would have used that immediately. And it's not just our culture, it's all over the world. All over the world, unborn infants are killed. And it's one of the reasons that God will bring a judgment against this world. It's one of the symptoms of the world that we live in. And yet I want you to see that God says, I'm still doing something good. It is a dark world, and I'm still doing something good. I'm still doing something redemptive in the middle of it. So it has gotten really bad, but it has resulted in the people crying out to God because of the terrible things that are going on. So he hears their voice. We'll see that in a moment. And what does he do? He calls a man, takes hold of a man, and he uses him. Now, a man, chapter 2, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, this becomes important later, but at this point in time, the Levites are not the priests yet, okay? Don't read back into this. The tribe of Levi is just one of the tribes. But because of who Moses is, and this is his parents, of course, Amram and Jochebed, this is who he's talking about. Because of who Moses is, and because of who Aaron is, and Miriam, the three children of this couple, and they're all from the tribe of Levi, that becomes very important later, and it's out of that tribe that all the priests eventually come. And you'll see how that happens in the book of Exodus. A man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She saw something special about him. We don't know what it means exactly, but there was something special. She hid him 3 months. And I got to believe she's not the only one who's hiding her kids from the Egyptians. But he's the one that God's going to use. And so when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. By the way, as I mentioned on Sunday, if you were here, It was not unheard of that people did this in this area, because everybody was down on the river all the time because of the nature of the culture itself. You needed the water, and the river was the source. In fact, that's why they worshiped the river, and that's why one of the reasons God actually judges it and turns it to blood during the plagues. But they worshiped, they had a god of the Nile, because the Nile was so important to everybody. Well, so if you had a child you couldn't keep for whatever reason, it was not unheard of to put them on something, let them drift down to where someone else was by the river. And it would be like in our culture when people have had a child they couldn't keep and they gave it, they put it in a basket, they put the baby in a basket and leave him at the fire station, or leave her at the fire station. And people come and go, what are we going to do? And they just pick him up and he gets adopted out. People did that in that culture. So she does this. And then she sends Miriam, who was several years older. Moses was the third child to this couple. And Miriam was his older sister. The mom sends Miriam to go and watch and see what happens. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside her. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, note the providence, here's God. Pharaoh says, kill all the Hebrews. Now, just watch what happens. Pharaoh says, kill all the Hebrew boys. Then Pharaoh ends up raising one of them and footing the bill. And note the providence. Note what God is doing here. And Miriam, the older sister, shows up on the scene. And she says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? I know just the person who can nurse this baby for you. It's perfect. And Pharaoh's daughter said, well, yeah, go. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. His name is Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, look, would you take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. And so Jochebed is going, I don't know, let me think about this. You know, I'm not sure. Well, okay, if the pay's good, I guess I'll take care of this baby for you. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now, do you ever wonder why when Moses grew up, he was able to know the difference between a Hebrew and an Egyptian? It's because his mother took care of him all those years. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son, so Pharaoh's grandson, in a sense. But she didn't have time. She was busy primping. She was Kardashian, okay? So she didn't have time to raise babies. So they would have someone else do it. And as it just happened to turn out, it was the mom. And that's probably how Moses understood who he was. Even though he looked and acted and talked exactly like an Egyptian, in his heart, he knew he belonged to another people. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, see, after he was also a young adult by this time. And he became her son, and she named him Moses, because it sounds like drawing out of the water. The name is similar. So she named him Moses. Let me just mention a couple things here. His Hebrew family, Amram and Jochebed, will just bear in mind that I already mentioned the fact that they were Levites. This becomes extremely important later. And his training actually still comes from them, even though by God's decree, because he wanted it done this way, he's going to be raised in the Egyptian world, he still has this influence from his mom. And by the way, let me remind you, if you're worried about the influence of the world on your kids, and who's not, right? You still have, if you have a good relationship with your kids, you still have much more influence on them than the world does, honest and truly. And if you'll use that influence, he was raised in Egypt for heaven's sake. And God still pulled him out at the right time. So don't underestimate the power of parents to influence children, even in a pagan society. And so keep the relationship with your kids. And don't delegate spiritual growth to the world, because it will never do it. His mom raised him. his Hebrew family was still there. Secondly, his Egyptian family, he becomes adopted into this, and he becomes Pharaoh's grandson. Third, take note that, and this isn't here, it's in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, which, by the way, if you want to read the divine commentary on all this, Acts chapter 7 is the place to be. Stephen's martyrdom. Before Stephen was killed, he retraced all of this history for the people who killed him, explaining that they had never really obeyed God. And in the process, he says, Moses was raised in all the learning of the Egyptians and became a very mighty man. So his career training, he had a Hebrew family, he had an Egyptian family, and he had an amazing career training that would have included the following things because of who he was as Pharaoh's grandson. He would have been schooled in several languages, in math, in military officer training as a strategist. He would have been trained as a warrior with weapons. He would have been a dangerous warrior. In fact, he kills another Egyptian here. And later in the story, he rescues, it's a great story, rescues a bunch of young girls who are all sisters from a bunch of bullies who were picking on him. He was a man to be reckoned with. Mentally, very sharp, very well educated, and dangerous. You can make a good movie about him. I think he would look something like Charlton Heston or any one of the newer ones that they've had. So an amazing career training that he had. His spiritual training would have come from his mother. So by the time the events you're going to read about in just a moment happen, he's quite a man. He's quite an individual. But he doesn't realize that he has to let go of that for God to work in his life. We're going to see that in just a moment. So beginning in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw the Egyptian, an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, you can see the picture. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He's an experienced warrior by this time. And he knows how to use weapons, and he can kill you with his bare hands. And he does. So, and then he buries the guy in the sand. And he went out the next day, and two Hebrews were struggling together. So he got a couple of Hebrew guys fighting. And he said to the man in the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Now, this is an Egyptian, because Moses looked completely Egyptian, an Egyptian officer of the court. And he's got these two scruffy Hebrew guys fighting, and he picks the bully of the two and says, what are you doing? Why are you striking him? And the other guy comes back with, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And Abraham's going, oh man, I told that kid I saved not to tell anybody. But he must have told. And the word got out that this grandson of Pharaoh killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters. And Moses then was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he tried to kill Moses. So Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And don't you wish you knew more? I mean, it's like it goes straight to Midian. I wish we had more, and if you watch the movie, they always add all kinds of stuff because we need it for the story. But I want to point something out when you're reading the Bible. If God doesn't tell you something in the Bible, it's because you don't need to know it in order to get out of it what you need. Okay? So don't spend all your time wondering about it. If he doesn't explain something in the Bible, like where did Cain get his wife? People just have little kittens over this. It doesn't matter. Okay? But people always want to focus in on the thing that he hasn't told you. Let me give you a piece of advice as a Christian. If you want to hear God's voice, don't spend all your time thinking about the stuff God hasn't said. Okay? Instead, look at what's happening. Now, this change from Egypt to Midian is huge for Moses. And this is where he meets his wife and so on. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them. That is a great scene. I wish there were more in there with some dialogue and some action, you know. But he must have done something. And like I said, he's a man to be reckoned with, so he scared away the bully shepherds. And he let them water their flock. Oh, Moses, oh, we met this handsome Egyptian. That's what's happening. And they came home to their father, Reuel, and they said, hey, look, this you won't believe it. An Egyptian, verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. I hate those stupid shepherds. They always pick on us. And this Egyptian, he saved us. It was marvelous. And he drew water for us, and he watered the flock. He even understood our language. That's implied. And he said to his daughters, well, then, where is he, girls? You can't just leave this guy out there. Go find him. Why have you left this man? Call him. We got to give him something to eat. And Moses was, and then it skips in verse 20 to 21. It skips all the great romance. It skips all the stuff where Moses comes in and has dinner and all these cute girls are looking at him. And he's this handsome guy, you know, and all that. It just skips all that. Because it doesn't matter, but it matters to us. And it says, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. So she won the lottery among her sisters. And she gave birth to a son, called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, Moses becomes an expat. Loses, in his mind, it would have looked like he was losing everything. Because he lost his connection with the Hebrews. And he lost his connection with the Egyptians. And he began to live in Midian. He settled down, had a family, threw away his old Egyptian uniform, you know. And basically gave up on what he had thought maybe he could have done for God. But God wasn't done with him. And you can see the secret destiny is implied in the next few verses. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of the slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. Now notice the increase in the prayer, the increase in coming before God because of the stress, and God hears that. Don't ask me why God uses stress this way. I mean, we would always think there's got to be an easier way, Lord, for us to communicate. In a fallen age, he simply uses the fallenness of the age. But I guarantee you, you belong to him. He hears you when you're crying. He hears you when you're crying. And you may say to yourself, well, it hasn't happened fast enough for me. But there is a time in all that God does. There's a timing in it. So he hears this. He heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, which doesn't mean he forgot it. Whenever it says he remembered this, that, or the other, what it means is, now was the time for him to reveal himself as the one who keeps the promise. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And that's a great line in the ESV. God knew. He saw what was going on. He sees what's going on with all of his people all the time. And even though he takes his time getting things done sometimes, they get done. I want to just close with a couple thoughts. You know, we look at this, and there's much for us to learn, and we will spend more time in it. But I want to mention some things. Actually, I'm going to mention six things to close. Six, yeah. But I'll go quick, okay? And in the way the Lord works with us, you know, back away from this, and we can learn some things about how the Lord works with his people, the people he loves, the people he knows are in trouble, the people he knows are imperfect. Even Moses, very imperfect. He works with us in some real practical ways, and let me mention them. First, he often lets things get worse before they get better. Have you ever noticed that? You say, well, Lord, why don't you make it a shortcut to the good news, and why do we have to? I don't know. I mentioned that. We live in a fallen world, but he often lets things get really, really, really bad, hopeless, before he does something really, really good. And you see it over and over and over again. From the birth of Isaac, after Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids anymore, very similar situation happened with Isaac and Rebekah. Very similar situation happened with Rachel and Jacob. All three of the first matriarchs were barren and had to cry out to God. All three of them, not just Sarah. They all had to cry out to God for children. He waits until human beings have come to the end of their way of solving things. And then he says, now, I want to show you what I can do. And I want you to be glad you belong to me. So if it gets worse before it gets better, don't lose heart. Keep pressing in. You see that here. Secondly, he uses both providence and planning. He uses miracles and he uses means. Because he hears the people, and you would think, well, why doesn't he just come down and have Pharaoh see the burning bush? That would solve so many things. But you know, the Lord doesn't do that, and you see it in the New Covenant too. What he intends to do is save humanity through humanity. He works through his people. He speaks into us. He became one of us because he intends to save the destiny of the human race through the human race because it's the human race that screwed it up. He still uses us in the same way. So don't think for a minute that you say, well, there's this big problem, so I'm just going to pray that God solves it miraculously. Well, you should do that. He does do miracles. He totally does. But he also does them through people. And Moses was the guy. So he raises up Moses, and Moses did not have a happy career. He was glad to go be with the Lord when it was time for him to go be with the Lord. Okay? He had a very hard road to hoe. Marvelous man in so many ways, but a tough road to hoe. Because God uses human beings, and he uses us in the stress, and we end up sometimes working pretty hard and going through very tough things when God uses us. Because he uses both providence and planning. He sets up the situation. You see the providence quite clearly through the story, but then he uses the people within it. So you can't just say, well, God will take care of it, if indeed he's using you to take care of it. He uses both. Third, he uses moral dilemmas. And for this, I would turn to the midwives. Had you been a midwife, you know, you can lose your life by saving those children. And that's a moral dilemma that God basically uses to clarify what you really believe is true. You come into a moral dilemma, you find out what you really believe is true and what you're really going to act on. He will bring up situations that are terribly uncomfortable for us sometimes in order to make us say to ourselves, okay, if God is true, I have got to do the right thing in this situation, whatever the risk. But, you know, we wouldn't do that unless the stress was up, unless there was a situation that was a moral dilemma in which we had to say, I believe what God says, I'm not going to live like an Egyptian. I'm going to do what God says under these circumstances. So he uses moral dilemmas. He lets things get worse before they get better. He uses providence and planning. He uses people and the providence he sets up. He uses moral dilemmas to teach us priorities. Here's a fourth one. He uses the desert as much as the court of Pharaoh. The desert became very important. And we tend to think, well, I'm doing good with God as long as I feel like I'm really in an important place and I'm really changing the world and I'm really doing all these things. But 40 years in the desert for Moses, and it was a really important time. 400 years for Israel in Egypt, and it was a really important time, but they never make movies about any of that. They make movies about the action in the court of Pharaoh. And we tend to think that if I'm not in the action, if I'm not doing something important, if I'm not feeling affirmed, if I'm not, then whatever this phase in my life, this flat spot, I'm in a flat spot. I'm in a desert. God couldn't be doing anything. Not true. Not true. There was a timing in this. God was doing something in Moses when Moses thought, I've been fired and I am not going to be useful to God. Little did he know that that whole experience in the desert was preparation for the next phase. Little did he know. He uses the desert as much as Pharaoh's court. Here's the fifth one. He uses our mistakes as much as he uses our successes. Isn't that good? One of the mottos we have here in ministry is, if he couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. And we say that over and over and over to each other all the time. I say it all the time. Not because we don't want to make mistakes. We want to learn from them and make fewer as we go along. But if you don't believe that God can use stuff you do wrong. Moses killed the Egyptian, and in Acts 7, Stephen says, Moses thought they would understand, but they didn't. Moses screwed up killing the Egyptian, and yet God used it in Moses' life to accomplish something even greater. And he does use our screw-ups. And he doesn't give up on you when you screw up. He doesn't. You give up on yourself, you know, and you think, okay, that's what Peter did. Peter screwed up, remember? And then he fired himself. That's why he went fishing. What did Jesus do? He came back and said, you can't fire yourself. I'm in charge of your life. Okay? Well, yes, but I failed you. Hey, you think I didn't think that was going to happen? Oh, my stars. Moses screwed up. Gabriel, what am I going to do? You know, humans screw up. The wonderful thing about belonging to God and being in the covenant is that he uses it. Yeah, he disciplines us. We see this very clearly. And Moses went through more than one discipline. But he never takes his hand off the person that is in covenant with him. He uses our screw-ups. And he's not, you know, you may think that he's done with you. He's not done with you. If you're still alive, he's not done with you. Moses knew when and his career was over because God took him home. And finally, the Lord always works within a covenant, and we have the best one. The new covenant is really, what you see here in all through Exodus is God fulfilling his covenant promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham. He's fulfilling the covenant promise. And actually, I won't belabor this, I don't think, but there are six major covenants in the Bible. Adam's covenant, God said, cultivate. Adam and Eve goofed it up. Then there's Noah, the Noahic covenant. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. And in each case, God shows himself faithful when humans fail. The Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, which we're going to read about in Exodus. Then there's the Davidic covenant. And then there's the New Covenant. And Jesus, in the New Covenant, fulfills every single one of those. I want you to see them all lined up and then see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and he is the one demonstrated in every one of them. He actually fulfills it all, and that's the covenant you're in as a Christian, and that's why you take communion. That's why you take communion. That's why you were baptized into the Trinitarian reality, because that's real powerful stuff. When you're baptized, by the way, we have a baptism this coming Sunday, and if you haven't been baptized, you should be. Because you're immersed in the reality of who Jesus is. It's a physical thing because it's very, very real. You now belong to God. And in Christ, bear in mind, he is the last Adam. He fulfills the Adamic covenant, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's the ultimate ark of Noah. Okay, Noah's ark. He's the ultimate ark, 1 Peter 3:21. He's the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. He's the better Moses, Deuteronomy 18. We're not doing Deuteronomy, but let me remind you. In Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses said, there's going to be another prophet, kind of like me, and you will listen to him. And that's fulfilled in Christ. He's the greater David, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Great David's greater son. And he's the author of the complete new covenant. And that's why on the night before he was crucified, he said, take this. This is the blood of the new covenant. So the faithfulness of God in the old covenant is a shadow of how marvelous and faithful the Lord is to us in the new covenant. And his decision to save Israel, which you're going to see in the book of Exodus, preceded, as I mentioned on Sunday, it preceded his giving of the law to them. So the grace comes first and is formative. And you see that right here. You're in that gracious covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a marvelous place to be. The generation that these things happened to in Exodus, if they could have voted on what generation they would be a part of, they would like to be a part of your generation because you're in this new covenant. Isn't that marvelous? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to live in the glory of this new covenant, to rest in the work that you're doing, even if we feel at times like we're in a desert place for a moment, or even for a long time. To constantly remember that you are always doing more than one thing at a time, that you are always pressing home your plan for our lives and for the kingdom. And Father, we thank you so much for drawing us into these things. Thank you for this new covenant we have in Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as we seek to serve you in our era. We want to learn these lessons and walk with you, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.